We're studying tonight from chapter 15 of the Testimony of St. John. This chapter is a mystical explanation of the mystery of the transformation of the soul through union with the divine. It pretty much summarizes what we're going to be talking about. And if you think about it, a vine, which is what Jesus starts out talking about in this scripture, is an excellent image of this relationship that we have to the divine and how it works. If we are branches of a common vine, and the nourishment, life, as Christ would put it, flows to us from the trunk of that tree, and, well, we'll get into it step by step, but you can see that that pretty much summarizes our mystical relationship to our divine source, and which source, in fact, is not only the source of our being, but the source of our nourishment, the source of our growth, and so forth. So, our story starts off by saying, as they walked along, now you remember we have left the Last Supper behind us. This whole thing, this whole series of teachings about love and transformation is set between the Last Supper and the events of Gethsemane. Probably, the odds are that this conversation never exactly happened at that time. But it's concepts that our author has picked up, that Jesus taught, or that he has perceived as coming from the Christ, that fit in here in his telling of the story. Because no one is suggesting that anyone could remember exactly what Jesus said then, when. Try telling me exactly what I've said when. And I dare say that if each of you was at a series of events where I said things, you would all change when I said what. And this would be true of anyone. We don't have exact total recall. I just got some email from someone the other day talking about events of 15 and 20 years ago. And some of the things I know, because I was even more directly involved, didn't happen the way this person said. I mean, not even remotely. Yet I know that she was totally just telling me what she remembered. And yet, her version influenced decisions she made that have influenced her whole life. My version influenced decisions I made that have influenced my whole life. We each have our own reality. So when we come to the scriptures, they are, after all, someone's version of reality. That is, there's someone's reality of what transpired. But we don't have to argue about whether they actually happened in just that way. What matters is that these teachings fit perfectly right here. In a consideration of redemption and deification, these teachings fit in this period between the Last Supper and the events of Gethsemane and from there to Calvary. So they're relevant to our own crucifixion and resurrection. They're telling us metaphysical principles that lie behind that. So our narrator says, as they walked along from the Last Supper toward the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to his disciples, I am the true vine. He's saying he's not a shadow of a vine cast onto the mortal condition like all other vines are. In other words, he's saying, if you go out into a vineyard, you see the appearance of vines. You see what a vine can be in the mortal condition. But you don't see what a vine really is. There is an archetypal vine that casts the shadows of vines in this world. And that's true of everything, including us. We are shadows of an archetypal reality, which is divine. And when we get past the shadows of mortal existence, then we become synonymous with that archetypal reality, and we are divine. So Jesus here is really not talking about vines. He's talking about himself and us. He's talking about the divine and its mortal shadows. But he's doing it in terms of a vine. interesting correlation between the word vine and divine. Not that I think there really is any, but maybe. Anyway, I'm the true vine, not the shadow of a vine. My father and mother are the vine dressers. That is, they take care of the vine, this whole vine, which is, he's saying he is the body of the vine, but then he's going to say where the branches and so forth. It's true that they are the vine dressers, but they're also the roots. Now, Jesus doesn't mention roots in this account, but St. Paul, in a similar parable of the olive tree that you can find in his epistles, indicates that the roots, which are the source of nourishment for the plant, must be the divine. So not only are the parents those who take care of the vine, but they are the roots, that is the source of nourishment. They are what keep it alive. So they're both the roots of the plant, which is the body of Christ, all those who are sealed into Christ and go out of Christ. They're the roots from which that plant grows, and they're the gardeners who nourish, protect, and care for the plant. They will cut away any of my branches which do not produce fruit. Now that sounds a little harsh, and we probably like to read over that. We don't like to think of people being cut out of the body of Christ. But what happens if you don't cut out sick branches? Eventually the whole plant gets sick and it dies. What happens if you have a disease, the kind that, let's say a cancer, and you don't cut it out? It takes over your body and kills it. However, he doesn't say we have to worry about running around pruning the body. He says the parents will do that. And I've noticed something interesting. There have been times when Gnostics have got caught up in trying to excommunicate, cut off those who turned away from the following of Gnosis or tried to harm the work of Gnosis. But what I've noticed is that you don't have to do that really, because they do it themselves. Diseased branches fall off. Now Jesus is saying the parents see to that. They don't need us to worry about it for the most part. They see to it that if there is that is sick in the body of Christ, it drops off. There is a natural repulsion between light and darkness. There is an antipathy of those who choose not to go in Gnosis toward those who do. Now, I'm not talking about the many who haven't made any decision or anything. I'm talking about those who don't go forward with Gnosis. They tend to distance themselves from the vine, so that we don't have to worry much about it. It's the parents who cut away the branches that become unhealthy to the vine. They are continually pruning the vine so that it will produce more fruit, so that it will stay healthy. And we'll talk about what the fruit is in a minute. You have been cleansed by the power of the words which I have spoken to you. Now, he's talking about them as, potentially he is, as being branches of this vine, this mystical vine he's considering. And the branches are cleansed if they're going to be alive. Now think about it. If you have a plant and you don't do anything to keep the bugs off and to keep the mold off and the fungus off, that branch is going to wither and die. It has to be kept clean. We, as branches or potential branches of this mystical vine, have to be kept clean of darkness, of malignant powers and such. And how does this happen? By the power of the words, but not just any words, the words which I have spoken to you, the word of Christ. Now Christ is the Logos, the divine word, the word of the parents. And he speaks to us words of power, which transform us. When the words of Christ are not just words, they are words of power. There are words that have power to do things. And as we grow in Gnosis, we begin to learn some of these words, and we ultimately learn, well, very quickly after learning them, we begin to learn how to use them to accomplish things. And most of all, what we accomplish by them is transformation. the converting of darkness to light, helping souls to break out of the chains that hold them into darkness and so forth. This process is helped along by words of power, and these words come from Christ. Then he says, if you will remain in me, I will remain in you. Sounds simple, but that's a very complex, deep concept. Christ is, in fact, within everyone, in the unconscious. Christ is the principle that can come out of the unconscious to bring the parents out to consciousness, to bring the divine out to consciousness. That principle is in everyone, but it's unknown, it's unconscious, unless it is able to break out. What happens if it isn't given any potential for breaking out of the unconscious? What happens is that it is thereby being repressed. And anything that is repressed is altered until it no longer becomes what it was. Now, there is a scriptural term called the Antichrist. Now, this term is often misunderstood because in Latin, anti means against. And so people think it means something against Christ, but it doesn't. This is from the New Covenant and its time, and it's a Greek term. And in the Greek, this term anti doesn't mean against, it means false, pseudo, something that appears to be that isn't. So the Antichrist appears to be the Christ, but its nature is warped. That's what happens to the Christ in a soul if that soul keeps repressing it, so that Christ is no longer there. Instead, an Antichrist, a warped force is there which will not make the transition to the parents. So, if we remain centered in Christ, or if we haven't come to that point, if we remain centered in the search for reality, or if we remain open, then the Christ within us remains there, ready to come out until the time when it can come out. But if we close off to that and just repress that potential, then the Christ ceases to be within us and the Antichrist takes its place. A warped psychological force that does not tie to light, but ultimately ties to the demiurge. Just as the demiurge is a pseudo-deity, so is the Antichrist a pseudo-Christ. Then Jesus goes on with his vine talk. Just as a branch cannot produce fruit unless it remains connected to the vine, you cannot produce fruit unless you remain part of me. Now he said we are the branches of this vine. He's the body of it. The parents, we have said, are at the root of it. And we know that if a branch is broken off from the trunk, it does. It can't produce fruit. So if we, having become branches on that vine, then separate from it, we can't produce fruit. But psychologically, this means that the ego can produce fruit only if certain conditions are met that keep it in a proper relationship to the inner Christ, to the hyperconscious, as it's brought to consciousness through the principle that we call Christ. St. Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, says this about the fruits. The fruits produced by the Spirit include love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, integrity, faith, compliance, and moderation. The Elohim give no principles that conflict with these divine attributes, for they create happiness and serenity. So we're talking about fruits that are produced by those who are branches of the vine, which is Christ. We're talking about fruits of the Spirit. That is, what the Spirit produces in us when we're tied into Christ, when we're grafted into Christ, when we're part of Christ, when life flows to us through Christ. And some of these fruits Paul enumerates. But Paul says that the ego can't produce these fruits unless it's individuated with Christ. If we're broken off from that Christ nature, these fruits won't be in us. Well, you might say, well, a person could be patient without having this Christ nature brought out. Yes, to some extent, that's true. Or a person could have integrity without that. Up to a point, that's true. But we want to have perfect integrity. It's not good enough for us to have human integrity. It's not good enough for us to have human moderation. It's not good enough for us to have human patience. We want to have divine patience. Patience that transcends mortal mind. We want to have integrity that transcends mortal mind. We want to have moderation that transcends mortal mind. And of course, love. It is not sufficient to have human love in terms of our quest for perfection and sanctification, deification. We must have divine love, which we're going to look at more. So, we have to let this Christ Spirit out of the unconscious, and we have to let it become synonymous with what we are. That is, we have to let the ego merge with it so that a new nature, a new being is produced, which is the child of the ego and the Christ Spirit, or which is the uniting of them, if you wish. They come together to form a new personality in Christ, as the scriptures tell us. Now, the Christ is the divine, the hyperconscious, projected into consciousness. Which means that if we can have this union with the Christ, then we will be united to the hidden parents, which are the divine anthropos hidden in the unconscious, because they, after all, are what are projecting this Christ. Christ is the projection of the parents. He's the offspring of the parents in the mortal condition, in consciousness. So, these are, after all, we're talking about the fruits of the Spirit, which is divine. So they can't be produced by the untransformed ego. They can only be produced if we have been transformed through this unity with the divine parents, which comes through merging with their projection into our consciousness, which is the Christ. Then, and only then, can these fruits, these spiritual fruits, be produced in us. Because then, our nature is divine. It's no longer just mortal. It's no longer egocentric. It is divine and can produce divine fruits. Just to make sure we understand now, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are my branches, which we've covered pretty clearly, I think. If you remain in me and I remain in you, again, this is a repetition, you will produce much fruit. But if you are severed from me, severed from the inner Christ, which connects us to our unconscious divinity, you will produce nothing. Now you might say, well, produce something. But in fact, Christ is saying, you will produce nothing that matters to you. Because when all is said and done, what matters is to develop your divine potential so you rise above all the products of this mortal condition and you produce divine fruit among mortals to the blessing of yourself and others. That's the thing that matters. Let that out, and the other things you do don't last. All the wonderful things people have done 1,000 years later have lost much of their power. 2,000 years later, even more. Give us 10,000 years and who's going to remember? Now this is all repetition of what he's already said before, but the point of repetition is it's important. It's being said twice because it's important enough for us to remember. And again, he says, a person who does not remain part of me will be discarded like a withered branch which people gather to burn in their fires. All right. He said all this twice now. ought to be in our heads pretty clearly. And he goes on, if you remain part of me and my words remain in you, this is not a third repetition, this is a jumping off from where we were before. If you remain part of me and my words remain in you, the things which you request will be done for you. Now that's a pretty major promise. And it's not just a one-time thing. All the Gospels, all the accounts of Christ mention this promise. St. Paul mentions this promise. It's mentioned over and over. Now the people who wrote these things weren't stupid, and they weren't going to make promises that weren't going to be fulfilled and therefore leave people disappointed and make them reject their message. So they had confidence that this was a reality. On the other hand, thinking in human, mortal terms, it would be foolhardy to say, anything you ask will be done. No intelligent person is going to say that to another person. There's no one you could say to, absolutely anything you want will be done. And of course we have different myths in our cultural heritage about cases where people have made this promise and then had to come to grips with requests that were horrendous because of it. That's why in the stories out of our folklore, rulers were apt to say, up to half my kingdom. They knew there had to be a limit. But there's no limit on this promise, apparently. But there is a limit, nevertheless. And that limit is, because you will learn to pray in the Spirit. It's not enough to think that you can just request. You have to learn how to request. If you have a right relationship with Christ, that is, if you are part of Him and He is part of you and He remains in you, you aren't going to just be running around requesting ego desires. You're going to learn how to pray in the Spirit, as we say. The concept is taken from something Paul says in his epistle to the Romans. Because of our weakness, we don't know what we should pray for. So right there, we see there's a limitation here. When we're ego-centered, we don't know what we should pray for. That's our weakness. Our weakness is being mortal. Because of our weakness, we don't know what we should pray for. Being unable to see what would work out for good and what for harm. But the Spirit prays with us. When words fail us, so that we can no more than groan in the intensity of our feelings, the Spirit conveys those feelings to the Elohim. In other words, if we are really praying with integrity, we will sometimes know that we just don't know what to say. But we reach out with our feelings, and the Spirit conveys those in their real essence. And that's the real prayer, because if we are centered in light, if we're centered in truth, if we're centered in Christ, our feelings at that point are going to be appropriate. They're going to be genuine. We're not going to be asking for the wrong things. We might say the wrong things, but we'll also know when to keep our mouth shut so that we won't. And let our feelings reach out. And those become part of the power for good. The light of my father and mother is increased when you produce much fruit, and then you are my true disciples, much fruit of the Spirit. Then he moves on from fruit to love. Now, you may recall, however, that love was the first of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned, so he really hasn't gone anywhere, but he's focusing in. He's talking about fruits of the Spirit, now he's moving in on the first one mentioned, and it's the first one because it's the absolutely most important, which we have many testimonies for in the Scriptures, and that's love. I have loved you just as my father and mother have loved you. Do not depart from my love. Now, he doesn't say, watch out that my love doesn't depart from you. But we can depart from divine love. And we also obviously have the capacity not to depart from divine love, or he wouldn't tell us not to. If you live by the principles I have taught you, you will remain in my love, just as I have remained in the love of the father and mother by observing those principles. So how do we accomplish this instruction to not depart from divine love? By living by principle. When we depart from divine love is when we get wrapped up in self-love. When the ego is predominating, then we tend to be separated from the divine. There's a scripture that says that mortals are enemies to the divine. That is, when we're ego-centered, we make ourselves antithetical to the divine. That's our nature when we're ego-centered. But if we remain centered in principle, then we are not separated from the divine because we, by our decisions, keep ourselves in the same place the divine is, which is centered in principle. I have explained this to you so that I can continue to rejoice over you and you can continue to experience total joy, which is the result of being in harmony with the divine. I have taught you to love each other in the same way I have loved you. Now he's defining exactly what kind of love he's talking about, because there are many different kinds of love. In Greek, there were many different words for love because it was recognized that there's no one thing that we call love. Now, somehow, in our English, Anglo-Saxon heritage, love hasn't been very analyzed. It's just love. I love cheesecake. I love my children. I love my spouse. I love God. Now, if you think about it, there's a pretty big span there between cheesecake and God, at least in my concept. So, the word love is not very adequate there. Jesus says, I've taught you to love each other the same way I have loved you, and that is with what was called in Greek agape, unconditional love. Originally in English the word charity meant that, but the meaning of charity has totally shifted from that today so that it no longer meets our needs, and we don't really have an English word that does, except if we say two words, unconditional love, that will fill the void for the term agape. And Jesus goes on to show that that is what he's talking about when he says love. He says, there is no greater love than for a person to be willing to die for his friends. That is, unconditional love leads to self-sacrificing love. Now, this doesn't really necessarily refer to dying, especially in physical terms, but it's giving your life, giving yourself. Dying in terms of the ego so that you can live in terms of the divine and therefore be a blessing in behalf of others. And that's what's really difficult. If it weren't difficult, everybody would be divine in no time at all. Instead, those of us who work hard at it take a long time to bring it about. This old ego holds on. And we can't just get rid of it in a moment, even if we want to. But we can slowly bring it to the point where it can die and be resurrected, where it can be crucified and resurrected, so that we can then give our lives for the blessing of others. You are my friends, Jesus says, if you live according to my teachings. I will no longer call you disciples, for a disciple does not know what his master is planning to do. I will now call you my friends, for I have shared with you all that my father and mother have told me. This is the continuum that we talk about from time to time. Disciples, friends, siblings. Disciples don't know what their master is thinking. They only know what their master is teaching. And the master knows so much more that there's no way they could understand what the master is teaching. But they're learning. And if disciples go on learning from the Master, the time comes when this division has minimized and true friendship develops, which is on a whole different basis, because real communication is able to happen, real understanding. And then if this continuum continues, the disciples become united to the Master. So that they become the children of the Master. The brothers and sisters, the siblings of the Master. So that they become masters themselves, so that they enter into an equality in Christ. You have not chosen to be my apostles. Apostles are messengers. You haven't chosen to be my messengers, but I have chosen you and ordained you to go out. It isn't that we choose to be the messengers of Christ. It's that we are chosen because we have been willing to submit to the transformation of Gnosis. Another scripture says that everyone who enters the covenant is called to go out. It says everyone who has been warned should warn his neighbor. So the choosing comes because of our choices, but we are nevertheless chosen to share the message of the transforming power of Gnosis with others. And thereby, he says, to produce fruit, which is an increase of light, right? An increase of the power of the Spirit, because there are more branches on the vine to produce the fruit. Your fruit will continue to increase so that you will have more and more power to claim from the Father and Mother those things which you request of them. As the body grows, the power of that body grows. In other words, as there are more branches, they can produce more fruit. As there are more spiritual fruits flowing out of the vine and its branches, there is more power to feed mankind and transform them. Because eating transforms. You are what you eat. And so by eating the fruit of the Spirit, people become spiritual. They become light-filled, and they have transforming power like themselves. And then he says, the thing which I have taught you to do is to love each other. So he's talking here about love because it's the thing. It's the key to everything he's taught. It's the one thing, if we could really learn to do, that would accomplish everything he set out for us. It would change us so that we'd be divine. It would bless others so that they could overcome their mortal nature. It would change the world so that it would become a world of light. We can really learn to love in terms of agape, unconditional love. If those who cannot see beyond the physical plane hate you, that should not surprise you, for you know that they also hate me for what I teach. If you would confine yourselves to the concerns of the physical plane, they would love you, because you would be just like they are. But if you soar into the spiritual realm, their jealousy and hatred will know no bounds. They hate you because you have chosen to live beyond their limitations in the reality of the spiritual plane. Now, there is antipathy toward Gnosis among those who have their vision limited. It may be ridicule. These days, it doesn't usually come down to persecution, but it historically has often, and even total destruction in many cases. In the Middle Ages, the south of France was almost totally Gnostic until the so-called Saint Dominic organized a crusade, took an army down with papal blessing, and literally massacred tens of thousands of people. And those who weren't massacred appeared to convert back to orthodoxy, and things went on, although in fact Gnosis remained underground there right up to more modern times. Same sort of thing happened in the 16th century in Serbia, in that area. And it brought, again, persecution. There is this antipathy among those who want everyone to conform. And Gnostics don't conform well. But Jesus says, if they mistreat you, it will be because they want to mistreat me in their ignorance of the ones who sent me. On the other hand, he tells us that love is powerful, and that if we will stay the course and manifest love, then ultimately we will triumph, because we will be a power for change. And that is happening. The world has changed to the point that we don't really worry about a crusade against us today. We may worry about the fanatic who comes into our booth at the street fair and wants to quote scripture at us as though we didn't know it better than he he does, but that isn't much of a threat, you know. That's the ego. It's the ego that's afraid to talk to people about gnosis. It's the ego that's afraid of ridicule. But ridicule isn't what we need to be afraid of. Jesus says, be afraid of the powers that keep you from developing your divine nature, which is a nature of power. Don't be afraid of ridicule. And we don't even have to be afraid of persecution at this point, beyond ridicule. If I had not come and taught them, they would have remained unable to differentiate between light and darkness. But I have taught them, so they have no excuse. That is, the inner Christ is teaching. It isn't that people can't learn to differentiate between light and darkness. So they don't have an excuse. Now, they may have the excuse that it hasn't dawned on them yet, but they have no excuse for it never dawning on them, because the testimony is there for people to find. I will send you the Comforter from the Father and Mother. When she comes, she will testify of me. Now, the Comforter is Sophia. The Comforter is the feminine manifestation of the Christ. This is the Spirit of Truth, which comes from the parents. You will join her in testifying of me, because you have been with me since the beginning of my ministry as eyewitnesses of my redemptive work. And I would say that does not only apply to those apostles there then. As we get a vision of Christ, we see his redemptive work. We see his power, we see his reality, we are the witnesses of it. We know what it does in us, and that makes us witnesses of it to others. And that makes us, he's saying here, a manifestation of Sophia in this world of darkness. I'm going to just go a little bit into chapter 16, because again, I don't know why this happens to John here, but they always seem to cut off the paragraphs in the middle of a thought. So I'm going to go ahead and finish up the thought. I am telling you these things so that you will not become discouraged. Discouraged in the face of persecution and rejection, which he's been talking about, and as he will say as we go along. But a major persecution, as I was kind of implying, does not come from other people. It comes from the archons in us that whisper falsehoods to us, that make us afraid to reach out with gnosis, that make us think we're going to be ridiculed, that make us care whether we're going to be ridiculed, that make us hesitant to testify, that make us want to hide our light under a basket, as Jesus said. It's the archons that persecute us and hold us down. The psychic forces within us of mortal, that are like the angels of mortal mind. It is for your sakes that I must go away. If I do not go, the Comforter will not come to you. But when I go, I will send it to you. Now that seems like a strange statement. Why does Christ have to go so the Comforter can come? Primarily because of focus. As long, if we had Christ as a person right here, we would be so focused on that we wouldn't get beyond that. And he's saying the Christ has an essential part in the redemptive work, but so does Sophia. And we need that part of it. So he's saying he's not going to be here physically in front of us, because that distracts us from moving on into the spiritual realm. And so he's here, but he's here within us so that Sophia also can be actively ministering in us and through us. When she, Sophia, comes, she will reveal three things. The nature of darkness, because you can't combat something that you don't understand. The nature of propriety, because you cannot live in a proper manner if you don't understand propriety. And the nature of discernment, to know the difference between the two. Remember that prayer? Christ, help me to do the things I can do, to accept the things I can't do anything about, and there's a virtue applied to each of those. But anyway, the main thing, and the ability to discern the difference. Christ says that Sophia will give us that ability to understand darkness, to understand propriety, to discern what is proper, what is of darkness, from what is of darkness. Those who can perceive that I have ascended to my father and mother will also be able to perceive the path of propriety so that they too can ascend to them. That is, those who really perceive the reality of Christ's ascension, those who really perceive that Christ is the manifestation of the divine, that he, as he said, he came from the divine and he returns to the divine, will be able also to perceive the path by which he did it, so that they can do the same thing. In other words, he's the archetype of our wholeness. He is the archetype of our deification. He shows us the way so that we can do the same thing. The corrupt nature of those archons that govern mortal mind will be revealed to those who are on this path. Corrupt meaning twisted, warped. That's always what corrupt means, really. The corrupt nature of those psychological forces that govern our mortal minds and try to keep them bound down to illusion will be revealed to those who are on the path Christ showed us, going back to the divine, back to our home in the East, as the Inquest of the Priceless Pearl puts it, back to our home in light, in other words, so that darkness power will be destroyed in their lives. Well, that's far enough into chapter 16 for this time. Essentially, Christ is telling us that we are to follow him into wholeness, into that state where the divine within us is brought out and our ego, our mortal mind, is able to unite to it so that we become like Christ, both human and divine, perfectly intermingled, so that there is no way to distinguish. And that as we do that, we will be able to pass through death to life and ascend with him because of the power of divine love that's awakened in us. And that will allow us to minister in this world of darkness, will help us lead other souls to this same power of transformation, and it will help us to have an influence in changing this whole world so that someday it will be a world of light, which is what Christ promised as the ultimate outcome of the transformation of individuals which he initiates in our souls. Amen.